After a couple of weeks of introduction, we come to the first of the 5 points this week, next week, and the week after that. But before we begin with that, let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful to be together in your house. Thank you for the measure of health that you've given to us. Thank you for the privilege and blessing of being together with your people. Thank you for the privilege of being under the ministry of your word. Thank you for the illumination of your Holy Spirit and the light and truth he has sent forth to lead us to your dwelling places and to your holy hills. And so we pray for that same help this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm of the opinion that fundamentally much of the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism resides in the fact that there are two completely different understandings of free will. And that kind of informs what I'm going to do this morning as I come to what I've called the first of the 5 points, the doctrine of total depravity, which I think for our purposes and for the purposes of the way in which these 5 points hang together is maybe more precisely known as total inability. And I want to deal with this, and maybe this sounds like cheating to some of you, but I don't think it is. I think there's a good reason for it. I want to deal with it in terms of chapter 9 of the 1689, because in that chapter, the doctrine of total inability is put in its proper context, theological context, in the doctrine of free will. Yes, there is a chapter on free will in our Calvinistic confession. And I want to introduce this subject by talking about context, first of all. Every truth of God comes to us in the web of divine truth, and it is what it is within that web of divine truth. You take it out of that web of divine truth, and it becomes something it is really not. And it must be understood then within that web, or you're going to misunderstand it. Lies are forged by divorcing truth from its context. Don't you like that pro-abortion advertisement you're seeing around town now? Trust women. Well, what in the world? That sounds like a good idea, right? Should we trust women? Not to kill their babies or make a choice to kill their babies. No, that's divorcing the whole idea of women and trust from the context of God's word. Lies are forged by divorcing truth from its context. And that's true of the many campaign ads on TV and radio you see around you. Total depravity and inability will be distorted and misunderstood if it's not understood in the right context. According to the confession, that context is a proper doctrine of free will. It is the biblical and proper doctrine of free will. Total inability is taught most clearly in that chapter of our confession. And yes, Calvinists, and this is the first thing I might say that sounds controversial perhaps, Calvinists do believe in free will, rightly defined. I know that there's a lot of stuff out there, pamphlets, essays. Some of it seems to say that free will's a myth. I've seen one with that. And in the way that most people define it, it is a myth. But the approach of our confession of faith is actually to affirm a biblical doctrine of free will, to affirm free will properly understood. Here's the outline of the chapter, and I think you can see why I say this. The very first paragraph deals with the natural liberty of human beings. It's natural, the natural liberty of our free wills. And as we'll look at it, you'll see that it's not something that that natural liberty did not go away with the fall. And then it deals with its original instability, the fact that in the time of innocence before the fall, there was still a certain instability to human free will. And then it deals with this fallen inability, and that's where the confession will take up the doctrine of total inability. And then it'll deal with its renewed ability as it talks about what happens when the redeeming grace of God comes to us and begins to change our natures, and therefore change what we are able to will. And then fifthly, the chapter ends with a paragraph on the ultimate immutability of a human free will in the eternal state, in which it affirms that though still free, a human free will will be unalterably determined to either good or evil in the eternal state. So let's look at that confession a little bit more detail now. So first of all, it's natural liberty. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice, that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to good or evil. There's the assertion of the confession that human free will has a natural liberty. And then you can see there that that natural liberty, what it means by free will. By the way, if you ever want to get into a confusing discussion, ask a group of college students what they mean by free will. You'll get 14 or 15 different answers. People don't know what they mean when they say free will. The confession gives us a definition of free will. It is natural liberty, the power of acting upon choice, that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to good or evil. So this natural liberty is not lost at the fall. People still act upon choice, and therefore they still have free will. It is the standing definition of the free will of man in all his states of existence. This power of acting upon choice still remains. Men still have the power of acting upon choice. Men still are not determined to good and evil by any necessity of nature. That wasn't true in the beginning, and it's still not true now. Then in paragraphs 2-5, the four states of free will are explained. There is its original instability. So now, the confession starts with what we call the age of innocence. Man in a state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was unstable so that he might fall from it. So after giving the definition of free will, the confession moves on to what free will was like with Adam and Eve before the fall. He had the freedom and power to do what was good, but in an unstable kind of way. It's fallen inability. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Now, this is where the confession then states the doctrine of total inability. After the fall, man is altogether averse to good, dead in sin, not able to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. And so to call men to convert themselves and to expect them to do that in their own strength without the regenerating grace of God is ridiculous, to say it quite plainly. Its renewed ability, paragraph 4. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so is that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he doth not perfectly, nor only, will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. So this teaches the doctrine that though righteousness reigns in a converted sinner, sin still remains, and there is this constant warfare because of it. And then paragraph 5 is very interesting in a number of different respects, but it speaks of the ultimate immutability of free will. This will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. So it's immutable, but it is still free, the confession says, to good alone. Now, I think the confession here gave birth to a famous Puritan work. Who knows what I'm talking about? These last four paragraphs of chapter 9. That's a real question. Who knows? What great... Yes, Austin or somebody? Go ahead. Oh, I'm sorry. I put it up there. Aw, shucks. Yeah, Thomas Boston's famous book, I think it was The Fourfold State of Human Nature. And it's based directly on this part of the confession. One of the first Puritan books I ever read, actually. So how are we going to deal with this matter of free will? Well, our outline follows our assertion that total inability must be understood in terms of a larger doctrine of free will. You have to put it in that context, otherwise you're taking it out of the web of truth and you're going to be bound to misunderstand and misrepresent it, okay? So we're going to talk about the doctrine of free will in general, and then we're going to talk about the doctrine of total inability in particular. The doctrine of free will in general. First of all, the pivotal importance of this doctrine. Oregon was I lived in Egypt. I guess that makes him an Egyptian. He was an early church father and the first systematic theologian, at least he's often referred to that way, who tried to create a systematic understanding of the Christian faith. Unfortunately, misguided by human philosophy, and especially Platonic philosophy, he gave free will a central place in Christianity. So free will, it seemed to him, was key to understanding Christianity, and free will for him was defined as Plato and the other Greek Platonic philosophers defined it. That's kind of interesting. Did you know that the Platonic philosophers in general denied divine foreknowledge of the future? And you know why they denied it? Because if the future was really certain, free will was not really free. They deduced no divine foreknowledge of the future from the doctrine of free will. And I guess the way they wanted to define free will, they were right. The problem was their definition of free will was wrong. And since Oregon inherited that definition of free will, so was he. But I'm not making this stuff up. J.D. Kelly, the very well-known early church historian, said free will provides the key to Oregon's entire system. Now, here are six terrible doctrinal results of Oregon's making free will the key to his entire doctrinal system. And you'll see they're all based on the idea that human free will must be immutable, always balanced between good and evil perfectly. And so here's where that took him. First, human sinfulness is grounded in the individual falls of each human soul in a pre-existent state. It's really not consistent with free will to say that some people are born in a terrible situation that kind of predisposes them to make all sorts of bad choices, and other people are born as, you know, in a nice suburban situation where they're not predisposed, supposedly, to make all sorts of bad choices. That's not fair. That's not consistent with free will. So how do you explain these widely different situations into which people are born and which affect them so drastically? Well, it's all a result of the fact of how badly they sin before they were born in a pre-existent state. That's the only way to explain it consistently with free will. So you have to believe in the doctrine of pre-existence of the soul in order to explain the widely different ways in which people are born. Perfectly consistent, perfectly necessary if you hold his view of free will. Two, why did one of those souls get to be the soul of the God-man? Because he merited this position as the one soul which in this pre-existent state did not sin. He merited it. That soul did. Now, don't ask me about all the problems with that kind of Christology, but the point is, that's what he said. Three, therefore, the different worldly positions and fortunes of men are a result of their degree of sinfulness in the pre-existent state. You see some of the terrible things that could be said if you believe that? Were you born in the worst part of town to drug-dealing parents and started taking drugs when you were 12, you know why that happened to you? Because you deserved it from what you did in your pre-existent state. Well, but since men always retain free will, they retain free will even when they go to hell, right? You can't take away their free wills. And since they have free will in hell, then all may and all will. I mean, who wouldn't if you're in hell, wouldn't if you want to repent and go to heaven? All will repent. In fact, even the devil might repent and be saved because he has, as a creature, free will too in the same way and definition. Well, but here's the other result. You can't count on staying in heaven once you're there. Because you still have free will in heaven, right? And you might, after a million years of bliss, say, this is boring, and choose to sin. And fall out of heaven. And that has to follow if you take Origen's definition, the Platonic definition of free will. And sixthly, therefore, when you're talking about redemption, you can't be talking about Christ monkeying with our free wills at all. You can't be talking about him dying for our sins and so making it impossible for us to be punished for our sins. The only thing Christ can be as a Savior is simply a good example, a good teacher, so that we use our free wills the way we should. Anything more than that is messing too much with our free wills. Origen's example warns us against the common practice of bringing our own assumptions about free will to the Bible. It's happening all the time. It always happens. People, the whole of Christian feminism and our culture's egalitarianism, when it tries to fit its view to the Bible, what do? They define equality the way the culture defines it rather than the way the Bible defines it. For the feminist, equality means role interchangeability. This is a ridiculous definition, but that's what it means for them. For the Christian, Equality does not mean role interchangeability. Does it at all? Not with God, not with man, not with anybody. So the problem here is bringing our assumptions about free will to the Bible. Oregon's example also suggests the importance of this chapter of the confession. His error regarding free will permeated and perverted his entire picture of Christianity. Now, I should say here, our chapter in the 1689 is almost identical with the Westminster, is identical with the Savoy Declaration. The only thing that's added here is just an expansion of what they mean by natural liberty. I'm going to do that in just a minute. Thank you. Way to anticipate where we're going. Okay. Okay. Well, that's a good job. You don't have any questions yet. Okay. How does the Bible, more importantly, define free will? Well, first of all, I want to say that the confession affirms and defines free will. Man has natural liberty, which is, according to the confession, the ability to desire and attempt to act, at least, as one desires. Now, can people still do that? Do people still desire things and act on those desires? Yes. And so in that definition of free will, they still have free will, right? Because people still do that. Every one of you do that. You did it this morning. You did it all week. Everybody in your neighborhood, whether they're Christians or not, did it all week. They had desires, and they acted upon those choices. That's free will. That's what the confession says. To use the explanation introduced by the Savoy in 1689, this is the power of acting upon choice and being held accountable for those actings. In this sense, free will continues after the fall and is possessed by men today. And this is biblical. Matthew 17, 12. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. They wished certain things. They followed up on those wishes by their actions. And this is what the confession means by free will. Natural liberty, the power to wish and to act on those wishes. James 1:14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. People have lust, they have desires. That's what the term lust means. They're enticed by those desires, and they're carried away by those desires, and that is what the confession means by free will. Deuteronomy 30:19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. So here, Moses assumes that they have the ability to choose, and he even urges them to choose life, to act upon a choice for life. And we know that from the previous passages, they have the ability to wish certain things and to act upon them. Now, did they have the moral ability to choose life? We'll come on to say no. But they are urged here to choose life, and notice, they will be held accountable if they don't. The great black demon, which attempts to pervert Calvinism, is a denial of free will properly defined and a denial of human responsibility for sin as the Bible teaches it. And we must never, never, never allow that demon to tempt us in that direction. The human will, here we come to Jonathan's question, is not forced by any necessity of nature to do good or evil. And this is taught elsewhere in the Confession, chapter 3, paragraph 1. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor the liberty, notice the affirmation of liberty there, freedom, nor the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Second causes have liberty, and they really mean something because they're the condition of what's going to happen in the future. We'll come on to say it, but total inability does not secure some sort of fatalism. It is not fatalism. Nor is the liberty, the ability to choose, and the contingency, the fact that your choices make a difference, that's not taken away, but rather established by God's decree. When Calvinism rejects free will, in the sense that it does reject it, it is not adopting behavioralism or physical or chemical determinism. If you believe that people's choices are determined in some sort of behavioralist way, in some sort of physical way, in some sort of chemical determinist way, then there is no longer free will, and there is no longer human responsibility, and stop being mad at anybody for what they do, because it was all physically, chemically, behaviorally predetermined. And so otherwise, there could not be human responsibility. That's the point. And that's what I think the necessity of the whole issue of any necessity of nature to good or evil is talking about. They were behavioralist, physicalist, chemicalist, determinist in the Puritans' day, and the Puritans are saying, that's not what we're saying. Here are some clear statements of Scripture about human responsibility. Proverbs 1:24-33. Because I called and you refused, I will mock when your dread comes, for the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. There's human responsibility. Even human responsibility for rejecting gospel calls. You're going to tell us, Pastor, that they're totally unable to accept those calls. Yes, and I'm going to tell you that they're still responsible. And we'll talk about how that can be and why that is. John 3:18-19. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. Against some Calvinists, then, both contemporary and in the past, we must affirm properly defined, of course, the free will of man. And the confession affirms it. It affirms natural liberty and a kind of natural liberty that everybody still has. But of course, we must, while affirming it, also carefully define it. And that brings us to a second point this morning. The confession thus carefully limits and qualifies free will. I'm going to go on because some of your questions, if you have them, will probably assume some things I'm about to say or ask about. Free will, first of all, is not utter unpredictability, but was under the control of God's sovereign will, even in the state of innocence. Free will doesn't mean that the future is absolutely uncertain and God, not even God can know it. God does know the future. He knows the future because it's certain, and it became that way because he decreed it. There is really no other solution to the problem, folks. 5:4 of the confession, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extendeth itself even to the first fall. Yes, the first fall was decreed, says the confession. 6:1, in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased according to his wise and holy counsel to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. So the confession is clear about that. Divine freedom, God's decretive will, and human freedom are not in conflict. Well, how can God be free and man be free at the same time? Because they're not free on the same level, not free in the same dimension. There are two different levels of freedom we're talking about here. And you can't pit human freedom against God's freedom as if they contradict each other. The confession, and neither the confession nor the Bible teach that. We're coming to one of the most wonderful passages in the Bible. You're going to see people acting according to their own free wills again and again and again and again and again. And by those free wills, bringing to pass exactly what God purposed. Go read Acts 27. I'm preaching on it this morning. But next week, we're going to see the biblical doctrine of providence. And it brings together human freedom and divine freedom in a way that says they don't contradict each other. And human freedom never destroys the divine purpose or freedom. Well, but I have to wait till next week to preach on all of that. The second thing we have to say is that, on the one hand, God's decree and human freedom are not in contrary to each other, but secondly, our wills are controlled by our ethical disposition and moral nature. And this is something that needs to be said very clearly, which the Bible does say very clearly. Paragraph 3 affirms that the free wills of unconverted men are unable to will to do any spiritual good. So they have free wills, but in that sense, they don't have free wills. It's paradoxical. Live with it. Paradoxes all the way through the Bible. You got to live with them. Here we go. Matthew 12:33-35. Either make the tree good, Jesus said, and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how, you see the word there, can. That's a word of moral ability or moral inability. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. So can they wish what they want? Yes. Can they act on those wishes? Yes. Can they wish for something good if they're evil? No. That's what Jesus said. Paragraph affirms, now this is interesting, especially in light of what we saw from Oregon. Paragraph 5 affirms that the free wills of glorified men are immutably fixed on good. You remember? They are free, but immutably good. Well, that's a different definition of free will than Oregon and the Platonists had, right? Oregon thought that free will meant that people could fall even from heaven. The Bible teaches, and the Reformed tradition echoes it, that the free wills of glorified men are immutably, unchangeably fixed on good. They go to heaven, and they can never choose evil again. And yet they're free. Well, we should have known that. God's free, right? And he will never choose evil. He is immutably good. Well, here are some texts that actually say that, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So we're going to attain to that stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, and we will never choose evil again. But we will never choose evil again freely. And here we have it. The spirits, speaks Paul in Hebrews, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. They are made perfect. They never choose evil again. But this doesn't mean that they're less free. It means that they're perfectly free. Oh, to be able never to choose evil again. Here's something else then. And as we've already seen it, but it bears repeating. Being tied to human nature, free will exists in different states. The confession illustrates this, moving from the instability of innocency to the immutability of the state of glory. Finite ethical beings, just because they're finite ethical beings, undergo ethical development. People are not born what they're going to be. They become what they're going to be. And that's happening right now. Now, once they get there, for good or ill, that's what they're going to be eternally. That's a sobering thought. Christ is a man, underwent maturation from immature ethical righteousness to mature holiness. Now, talking about his divinity, that didn't change at all. It was immutable and always has been immutable. But his humanity was not. We're told that he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. We're told that he was made perfect, Hebrews 2, 10 and 18. We're told that he grew in wisdom, Luke 2, 40 and 52. And we are told that according to his human nature, there are some things he did not know, Matthew 24, 36. So Christ as a man underwent maturation from immature ethical righteousness to matured holiness. And this is why there are the glorious words there in Hebrews 1, because you have hated evil and loved righteousness, even God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Praise God. For the maturation of Christ from innocence to hardened righteousness. As we also experience ethical maturation, either being progressively hardened or progressively sanctified. No, people are not demons. Even unconverted people aren't demons yet. But they could become like demons. Now, that's something that should make you listen and walk as you should, and use the means of grace, right? Because we are becoming what we shall eternally be. So here's a concluding summary. Free will is not a faculty for making random decisions. You know, you have that in all the computer games, the randomizers, right? You roll the dice when you hit the... Say, how do you know anything about that, Pastor Sam? Because when it's really late at night and my brain is dead, I play Settlers of Catan against my wife's computer. And sometimes I really do think the randomizer is broken. But free will is not like that. That's not what free will is. No. Such a view actually destroys any meaningful free will. If free will is just some sort of randomizer for making random decisions, why should anybody be held accountable for those decisions? It's ridiculous. You know, the computer isn't responsible for its randomizer. It shouldn't be held accountable for it. But you're going to be held accountable for your sins because your free will is not some sort of computer randomizer, okay? Today, I'll say this for some of you theologians, there's a lot of discussion of the fact that there are both compatibilist and libertarian views of free will, and those are distinguished. The compatibilist view of free will is basically, as I understand it, the biblical and reformed view that total inability and divine sovereignty are consistent with a real doctrine of free will. Libertarian free will says, no, if God is really sovereign and people's choices are really determined by their natures, then there isn't any such thing as free will. We have to have something else. That's libertarian free will. But compatibilist free will says that there is free will, human free will, and it's consistent with complete divine sovereignty and with the fact that our decisions are controlled by our ethical dispositions. I'm a compatibilist. I believe in the compatibilist view of free will. And you should too, I think. So the confession endorses then, as we have seen this morning, compatibilism. It teaches free will, but a compatibilist view of free will. Well, next week we're going to come on to the doctrine of total inability in particular, but maybe some comments or questions. I got 6 minutes left. Yes, Blake.
Yeah, so I know there's a worldview called hyper-Calvinism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Therefore, here's the question. Then how do we explain to them this doctrine of free will, and is there any other books you would recommend them besides the Bible in 1689?
If you can find it, I really like E.H. Palmer's book on the 5 points of Calvinism. Yes, Austin, go ahead. Oh, okay. And I think, too, that they should read Jonathan Edwards' treatise on free will. Once they get through that, they have any questions left, well, that'll be something else. And I think, as I'm going to say in the lessons ahead, we have to distinguish between natural inability and moral inability. And that's the key to what Andrew Fuller, another guy that they should read, and Jonathan Edwards made clear, although I think it's implicit in the confession, made clear with regard to a key distinction which enables us to teach a biblical doctrine of total inability. The distinction between natural inability and moral inability is crucial. Austin?
My question directly relates to this. So it was specifically with Fuller and Edwards. The question is, I think the 1689 teaches this distinction that Edwards and Fuller made.
Yeah.
Later, what historical developments do you know of that require the rearticulation of this doctrine? Because it seems clear in the Western Confession in 1689. Why was it necessary that over 100 years later they had to clearly flesh this out?
Yeah, I think it's clear in the 1689 as well, which, and so that's a really good question. But it's indisputable that there was the rise of hyper-Calvinism among particular Baptists in the early 1700s. And whether you want to say that John Gill, for instance, was a full-blown hyper-Calvinist, there were certainly tendencies in that direction, and there were other people that went that way even further. Yeah, go ahead.
Do you think that many of the particular Baptists, after 1689, writing their own confessions of faith, contributed to the rise of hyper-Calvinism? Re-articulation of this doctrine necessary, since they weren't continually using these words and they were writing their own confessions?
We know John Gill did that when he went to his church that held the 1689, he felt it necessary to write for them his own confession of faith, and I suppose that was because he wanted to tweak the confession on this issue a little bit, I suppose. Tom, go ahead.
I also say that extreme hyper-Calvinists don't really use a confession. I mean, a lot of things in England and so on, but my question more has to do with there is no necessity, and that's where I find the tenets of the word on regeneration is even a little bit more full than our confession.
Uh-huh.
And it says God infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive. And if somebody was to ask, well, what does that look like? Well, God had to infuse new qualities into Lazarus before he could be raised from the dead. Below the will, he works on the governing disposition, and the will then acts because it has been renewed.
Mm-hmm. Right. I will say, but here's an interesting thing, Tom, and I think the confession is clearly not, it's plainly against hyper-Calvinism. It's even, I think, tends to be against any kind of high Calvinism, if I can say it that way. At the same time, high and hyper-Calvinists say they believe the confession. And high and hyper-Calvinists say they believe the canons of Dort, even though the canons of Dort are directly against their views. So I think maybe I'd want to say, maybe some of them actually do deny the 1689. A lot of those people, though, said they believed it. They just didn't understand it. Right. Yes, Ben. Pastor Ben.
In chapter 9, on free will, paragraph 1.
Yeah. Certainly involves it. Yeah, I think that'd be right. If it's no necessity of nature, then it's clear we're not talking about natural inability. We're talking about moral inability when we say total inability.